Right.
If I start doing it, then I can get into it. You know, it's like taking a walk. So you walk around the block, and then you end up taking a long walk.
Right, you can't. Well, you know, yeah, that's right.
Once you're into it.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it can be, yeah, for sure. But for me, the 7 minutes is enough. I'm not going to keep going. I'm just like, I did it.
So what is the app tells you what activities to do or something?
Yeah, it actually tells you what to do. It says, you know, we're doing crunches in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go. And then 20 seconds more, 10 seconds more, 10 seconds rest. Push-ups in 5, 4, you know, it just takes you through the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm so a fan. I'm going to make a davening meditation one for people, because I figured other people probably have the opposite problem. There's people who are great at fitness and they're addicted to their weights and run or whatever, yoga, but they're going to have trouble saying the Shema every day. So I can make one for that. Don't steal my idea. I know I'm going to make $1 million off of it.
Knowing you, I know this is going to morph somehow into a teaching. I'm really interested to see how you're going to pull this one into a teaching.
Well, it's not that mysterious.
This is like that. This is the
yeah, Nancy's got it. Right, right.
It's got it. So he's going to get that in there too, because that's what this is, his Seder talk about.
So we're in the month of Elul, and the month of Elul is the lunar month that comes before the month of Tishrei, which is where all the high holidays are, and it's considered a preparatory month. Good daily practices. There's one that only takes a few seconds. That's easy to do. You just need to have a shofar, which is to blow your shofar in the morning, and just the sound of the shofar is said to, and I can testify, the experience is that it awakens your spiritual sensitivity and your commitment to however you understand that commitment to be. And so I wanted to talk a little bit about one way of understanding that commitment, because there's many ways to understand it. Often people talk about it in terms of reconciliation and forgiveness with other people, and that's important and wonderful, but I'm not going to talk about that. Do that. Forgive people, ask for forgiveness, you know, that whole thing, that's good. But I wanted to talk about it in terms of the moment-to-moment practice, the practice that's unilateral, that's not dependent on any particular circumstances, that you can do at any moment that you're awake, which some people call presence. Nowadays it's popular to call it mindfulness, kind of a Buddhist term. In Hasidic teaching it's called devakut. Devakut means is from a verb which means to connect, or sometimes translated to cleave or to attach, which really messes up Americans who are into Buddhism. Because you think of attachment as a bad thing.
Right.
Negative.
Right. Yeah. But it really means the opposite of what... someone's here. Oh, it's Jen. Okay. It means the opposite of what we tend to think of attachment in the Buddhist sense. Because in the Buddhist sense, when we're talking about attachment, what we're talking about is having ideas in our mind that we're clinging to, which is taking us out of connection with reality. In other words, there's something we want or something we don't want, some resistance or some desire that we're imagining, and there's an inner clinging, there's an inner energetic clenching or reaching after something. And so that's the opposite of devakut, because in devakut you're attaching yourself to God. And by God, we don't have to have any specific beliefs about God. This is really very much beyond the whole atheism-theism dichotomy, because God is defined in Kabbalah and in Hasidism as existence, as the ultimate reality of existence. But how do you connect yourself with the ultimate reality of existence, right? You don't, there's no real image you can have in your mind of that. You can make up some image in your mind, but that's not, that's, again, that's just an image in your mind. But the ultimate reality of existence is not anything different or separate from existence that we're actually right in the middle of right now and all the time. So it takes a shift of awareness to become aware of our connection with God moment to moment, even though we're already connected, even though there's nothing but God in expression as everything moment to moment. So one way of kind of getting that through an analogy is like, some folks were looking at the pictures on the walls before, in between, right? And when you look at the picture, you know, look at one of the pictures. You know, when you look at the pictures, automatically, without any real consideration of what you're doing, what do? You become aware of what the image is, right? That's why you're looking at the picture, right? Because you want to see the image on the whatever it's called.
Canvas?
Yeah, maybe it's a canvas. Is it a print on a canvas? Let's call it a canvas. So you become aware of the image on the canvas. And you don't necessarily become aware of the canvas. Right? You're not unaware of the canvas, right? The canvas is in the background, but there's not an awareness, an active awareness of the canvas. There's just a taking for granted of the canvas and not thinking about the canvas and not even, it's not in your experience, really. It's just in the
periphery.
In the periphery, yeah, and it's in your you know that there's a canvas, your mind understands that, but that's not part of your focus, right, in the moment. So what happens when you look at the picture, and now that we've just said that, now you're aware of the canvas, right? And now instead of just saying, okay, so what, I'm aware of the canvas, instead of just doing that, look at the picture and see if you can hold in your mind the awareness of the canvas while you're looking at it. Just sustaining that over time, not to go anywhere with it, not to analyze the canvas, but just to be with the awareness of the canvas as you look at the picture. So you might notice when you do that the tendency of your mental stream, of your stream of thought, to kind of branch out and float around in somewhat arbitrary, random ways, which is the way the mind tends to work, tends to go and collect itself, because you're holding an awareness in your mind which doesn't go anywhere. There's nothing to do with it. They're just, okay, there's a canvas. And the mind becomes still, right? Or another example, as I'm speaking, your mind is automatically understanding the words, because you're already conditioned to understand the English language. But you weren't aware until a moment ago that I'm speaking English, right? You weren't aware that there are millions of different languages on this planet and you're listening to one of them right now. But now as I'm talking, now you're aware of it. What happens when your mind is also just having this notion, just holding this concept, this awareness that the English language is being spoken, you may notice a more present intensification and connection between your consciousness and the speech or the picture. Mm. Simply by having an idea of something that was in the background and bringing it to the foreground. So this is really exactly the same as this constant practice of Devikut. It's just it doesn't matter that much what kind of ideas you use, but some suggestions could be, the reality from which everything comes. Right? That when you are experiencing anything in your field of experience, whatever it is, doesn't matter if it's a voice or a canvas or the floor, or your breathing, whatever it is, that there's the awareness that it is emerging from the place that everything emerges from. And that it's not really something separate from the place that everything emerges from, or the reality, or the energy field, or whatever you want to call it. Or you might simply have the thought that you are beholding being. Or you are beholding existence. Or that the goal of every spiritual tradition and the goal of every spiritual practice is what you're actually beholding right now. And that it's also actually what you are, and it's also the consciousness that's beholding it. All of that is simply the ultimate, is simply God. Now what happens if you just do that? It's effortless. Doesn't take any superhuman anything. It's just introducing the idea and noticing it. That's all it is. So now if you just go around and just do this constantly, it can be very, very powerful. But you'll also probably notice over time that you lose it, right? That you'll, even if you really do your best and commit yourself to do it constantly, you can't really. You can't really do it constantly, which means that if you're going to commit yourself to do it constantly, what that really means is that you're going to return yourself to it again and again. You're going to keep returning yourself to it. And you're going to learn over time as you go along how to allow things to remind you to return to it. Mm-hmm. How to take the cues from things as reminders. And ultimately, how to take the cues from the very things that suck you away from it. Right, the things that draw you, when you get drawn out of it and you get drawn into some drama of anxiety or stress or concern or whatever it is that draws you into a sense of dynamic, energetic conflict and stressfulness in the flow of life, that those things actually remind you to come back to it so that the distractions actually become the reminders.
Yeah.
It's a positive way to see those things, and it's totally possible. It's totally possible. But that brings us to the theme of this month, because the theme of the month is return. And in Hebrew, the word teshuvah means return, and it's commonly translated as repentance, because one of the ways that we become most disconnected is when we do something that is not in integrity or that's hurtful or something like that, and then we don't recognize it and we kind of just self-justify or attempt to avoid it or something. And so there has to be kind of a repentance aspect of like, oh wow, okay, I screwed up, I'm sorry. As Archie Bunker said in the fake dream meathead version of Archie Bunker in one of the episodes, I'm sorry, I'll try to do better. That was the fantasy version of Archie Bunker.
That was not Archie himself.
No. But there has to be that that relaxing of ego around our own mistakes as a very basic level. You know, and so since Judaism is really for everyone, not just people who are interested in being spiritual practitioners, that's the level that it starts at. So that's important. But on the deepest level, it means returning to the awareness of the inherent nature of all being, which we call spiritual. We use that word spiritual, but what does spiritual really mean? It means that quality of being that only reveals itself when we actually really become present to it. And to become really present to it means we have to let go of all of the stuff that's happening in time. Because time means the images of reality we hold in our mind in order to organize ourselves and figure out what we're doing and what our name is and everything. And we get absorbed into that, and then we become desensitized to this basic quality of being. But that's why the ascetics, you know, will go into the cave and separate themselves from human beings and just get away from all the dynamics of everything. So until they, and then they mourn it, and they mourn the loss of all of it, and that's what detachment is all about. You're detaching from all of your human karmas and all that stuff until you can just be sitting in the cave and just be alive to beingness and actually live in that. But Judaism doesn't advocate that. It advocates returning to it, learning to dip into it, becoming aware of it, and then more and more learning to bring your awareness of that into social relationships so that human life, human social life, can be imbued with its quality of peacefulness and beauty and trust and love.
What I was going to ask you about is that inward focus is like practice when you're connecting with other souls, right?
Right, right.
On its own, it's not enough.
Well,
that's my editorial.
Yeah. Well, in the sense of, I don't know that we have to make an ideology about whether it is or isn't enough. Because the fact is that all of us here are living in the city. We're not living in a cave. So we don't have to justify whether we should or shouldn't. We are. This is how we live, you know. Now, it's also true that Judaism, as a path, as an emergent spiritual path for human beings on this planet, is for people living in a society. Right? Judaism is about living in a society. It's not about being an ascetic, even though there were a few famous ones who were ascetic. And many of the Hasidic masters were ascetics for a period of time in their lives. So like you're saying, they went away for a while, but then they came back. So it wasn't enough. And actually, there are many stories of some of these great rebbes who had to be brought back into the community because they were needed, because they were deeply holy, powerful teachers, but they didn't want to be teachers. They just wanted to be by themselves. So some other Rebbe had to pull them out. There's this great story that I'm trying to remember which Rebbe it is. Well, I'm recording this and I'll have to give a footnote later because I can't remember the Rebbe. But the story is that he didn't want to be around people. He just wanted to... He lived in a Jewish community like all these guys did. They rarely went off and just lived in caves completely. But they didn't spend too much time with other people. They would go to the synagogue and pray with others, and they wouldn't talk to anyone, and then they would go back into their study and shut the door, and that was it. And that's what this guy did. And his prayers had such power that whatever he prayed for would manifest instantly. So he prayed that he would not be connected with anybody, so that he could just devote himself completely to this inner connection through prayer, meditation, Torah study, and so on. And so that manifested instantly, and everybody in the town developed rumors about him, and they all hated him. So he didn't have to deal with anyone. He didn't care that everyone hated him. That was it. And then Sukkot came along, which is coming up, which is the second half of Tishrei after Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Then on the 15th, the full moon, comes Sukkot. And Sukkot is seen as has this wonderful symbolism of being fulfillment on one hand. It's like the gathering in of the harvest. And at the same time, you're in a hut that's open to the sky. So it has this impermanent fragility, and yet there's this gushing fullness to it. You know, normally we think of fullness as like, okay, we're going to protect our fullness, this is our stuff, but actually there's this permeability, this sharing with the poor, this opening of the house to guests. The sukkah has a side that's open, usually, right? And so when you do the observance of Sukkot, you enter the sukkah on the first night, and the first thing you do is you say, welcome exalted guests, you know, and you welcome in Avraham and Sarah, you know, the Abraham and Sarah from the Bible, you know, the forefather and foremother. You welcome them in. And then another night you welcome in Moses and Yosef and Miriam and Rivka and Rachel, you know, the patriarchs and matriarchs. You welcome them in because they all represent these special divine energies. And so he went into his sukkah on the first night, and the spirit of Avraham and Sarah actually appeared outside the sukkah. He could see them, and he was amazed. He was so happy that it wasn't just make-believe, it wasn't just you say the words. Like, they literally appeared, and they came to his sukkah, and they said, I'm sorry, we can't enter this sukkah. What do you mean? Why, please, welcome, please come in. And they said, we can't enter a sukkah that has no other guests. And so he realized, you know, the story is that whether it's true or not, it actually represents what you were just saying. It represents the limit that you reach if you try to manipulate your situation such that you're just going to seclude yourself. Because even though it's true that through secluding and breaking off all human contact, that there's a whole, that the vast majority of distraction from the divine aspect of being is cut off so that you actually can experience at a much deeper level. But then there's a limit to that too, because ultimately the flow has to go both ways. And you have to give back and you have to connect with other people. That's just the way it works. Karmically. So that's what he had to do. So he then instantly he prayed, please, you know, let other people like me again. And it was fulfilled instantly, and then that was the beginning of his career as a great Rebbe. And I'll find out who the Rebbe was later. So another thing about realizing that you can't do it. You can't realize that you can't do it unless you really try to do it. Right? So in a way I'm letting the cat out of the bag by saying you'll find out that you can't do it. But the power of the practice is in trying to do it all the time.
Wow.
And you can commit yourself. This is an especially potent time to make the commitment not just to the 7-minute workout, the 7-minute davening, or the 7-minute saying the Shema every day. Although that's very, very important too, because if you don't take the time to have a certain daily practice, then it's even less likely that you'll remember all the time. Right? That's the purpose of those practices, is to deepen, to touch in on a deep level and cut yourself off for a few moments.
Sure.
And connect, cut yourself off from the flow of the agendas of life to just be in the space of the timeless, with your prayers and with your silence, and then to continue doing it every moment. But when you realize that you can't do it every moment, there can be frustration that comes up. There can be a sense of like, ah, oh, I got distracted, I got sucked out of it, I'm cut off, being cut off again. But that's even a deeper opportunity when that happens. Because then you can give up on this me that's trying to do it. Right? Right? Because really, The doing of it is the relaxing of the me that's trying to do it. It's a paradox. In the sense that there is a me that's trying to focus, that's trying to be aware of God every moment on one hand. But on the other hand, when you're actually doing that activity, there's a forgetting about the me. And instead, there's a connection with everything, connection with being as it is around you. There's a letting go of this preoccupation with me and this self-referencing. So the failure is good too. The failure can be a deepening.
It's another one of those opportunities.
Yes, exactly.
Cleverly disguised as a distraction.
Exactly, exactly. Yeah, so it's fun.
Can you expound more on this idea of detachment, attachment? It's a little still, like, it's kind of more. I mean, there's something about detachment that's, you know, in English language that it's so clear, but this is more of a paradox.
Right, well, it has to do with what is it that's being attached and what is it that's being detached. So, in this moment-to-moment practice of Devakut, the idea is to attach your awareness to whatever is happening in your field of experience, moment by moment. We don't have to use the word attachment, because attachment implies that something is getting frozen in place. That's the bad thing about the word attachment. It's like you glue two things together and then they're not moving anymore. They're glued together. But Devakut doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that something gets frozen, because the world is happening. It's always moving and flowing. What happens, though, is that our awareness tends to detach from reality. How does it do that? It does that by imagining reality as something different. Right, we have a virtual reality in our minds that we get preoccupied with, and so therefore then we get detached from, and there creates this sensation of me as something separate from the rest of the world. So now there's two things that we basically experience. I'm experiencing me, that's number one, and the world, that's number two. And it happens because we get attached to the things going on in our inner world, right? So that's what the Buddhist idea of attachment is that we're getting attached to the things in our inner world. It's the same thing that's represented symbolically in Judaism by idolatry. Idolatry means we're worshiping forms. We're making something up, and then we're saying, oh, that, right? That's sort of the normal psychological way that we tend to operate, is that we have something in our head that we think is really important, right? And then that creates a reflection in the body of tension, that we're fixated on whatever it is we're fixated on. It doesn't matter what it is. It could change all day long, or it could be the same thing, whatever it is, but it's something we're fixated on that becomes the center of what we're about, psychologically speaking. Right, so that's the attachment. But actually, that kind of attachment is really a detachment, because it's a separation between this me and the rest of the world. There's this sense of separation. So when we detach from the inner world and attach to reality itself, reality meaning not differentiating between me and the world, but just being aware of whatever is arising in our field of experience and recognizing it all as God, then there's a deep, intimate connection between this that we tend to call me and everything else. Because it's not really me in the world anymore, it's just being, or just God. So does that help to clarify that a little bit?
Can I ask a
question? Yeah.
Is it okay?
Yeah, totally.
Well, I don't know if I want this recorded. Is that okay? Or does it mess you up if I...
You want me to not record it?
Yeah, is that okay?
Sure.
I'm going to use an example that happened to me today.
Okay. So the undisclosed person said,
sure.
The essence of it is how to get out of being caught in really feeling somebody else's pain of all the effort they put into something, and knowing that they put too much effort in and they basically did it wrong and they didn't follow the instructions, and you want to get a hold of the person and work this out and you can't, they're not answering their phone and email, and you're just stuck in it all day long. That's the essence of it, right?
Yes.
So the tendency in those situations, because we're smart human beings and we can imagine things, we can imagine how we want it to be, is that first we really wish that they hadn't done that, right? We wish they would have followed the instructions. So that's frustrating, that creates frustration. And then second of all, then we have this spiritual reflection that, oh, but now I'm stuck in wanting things to be other than they are, so I want to get out of this, right? I want to get out of this being stuck so that I can focus on what I have to do.
And I'm the one that needs to tell her I can't send it in. You have to change it.
Right, right. And you're kind of stuck in a more kind of contractual way because you're in charge of telling her that, but she's not answering her phone. And so basically what it comes down to, though, is that you're in an unpleasant tension, right? Regardless of what the specifics are,
mm-hmm.
you're in an unpleasant tension that's not going to be resolved for some time in the outer world. Eventually it will, but right now, today, you have to focus. And how do you focus with all this tension pulling at you, right? So it's important to see that the wanting ourselves to get out of the state that we're in is the same as wanting that person to have followed the instructions. That it's the same exact inner dynamic. It's still a wanting of something to be different than it is. And that wanting comes from holding an image in our mind of how it could be better, of preferring that, and then getting stuck in that. And so the remedy is not to find our way out of the tension or to find our way out of the being stuck. The remedy is to find the part of ourselves that's not stuck already and to just be there and to dwell on that. How do you do that? You do that by changing your activity. And this is actually not hard to do. Instead of doing the activity of wanting it to be different, right, and therefore feeding the inner dynamic, you instead decide to behold what's happening in your experience. There's lots of ways you can do that, lots of ways you can think of that. But the essence of it is to just be able to say, okay, here's this tension within me. This tension is an energetic expression of God. Just as my breathing is an expression of God. What I see around me is an expression of God. And this tension is an expression of God. And my task is not to change any of that, but just to be with it. And you may have to, you may not be able to do that. You may not be able to have the energy to do that while you're busy going about things. You may have to stop and bring yourself back to that realization, because as soon as you're involved in doing things that are the expression of the energy of wanting things to get done or, you know, trying to focus in your work and so on, then you might lose it easily. So there, for most people, there has to be a stopping and a relaxing and a decision to not be in a conflicting relationship with what you're experiencing. but to actually accept it, to not try to change it, really, but to really actually decide that this is my practice today, is to be with this, right? And we know it's like, when you do that, new insight will come to you. But you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry, okay, when's the new insight going to come?
Bring on the insight, get out of attention.
But it will come. It'll come on its own. But don't worry about it. But just making the space to be with it and to take that on as your practice, to use it as the reminder, right? This is the tension, this is the unpleasantness. But just as if you're sitting by the ocean and one moment there's a wave that's rising, the next moment it's crashing, the next moment it's flowing back, and then another one is rising. Like, if you practice this over time, you'll see that it's just, that's what's happening. Like, it'll keep happening. These moments of tension and things going wrong will rise up, and they'll crash, and they'll resolve, and they'll go back, and something else will happen. And that's not going to stop. But what can stop is that, rather than, you know, trying to fight against the waves and the water, you can actually be sitting on the beach and beholding all that. And it's still happening, and yet at the same time, you are not the same. You're not engaging with it in the same way. And so in a sense, it doesn't happen exactly the same way, because your point of view on it can be so radically shifted once you are not in a dynamic of wanting to get out of it or wanting to change it. And that's the paradox, because of course I'm telling you this so that it can be different. So in a way it is to change it. But it only works if you can really take the attitude of fully take on the commitment to be with it as it is. And it doesn't, not that that's gonna, that the tension's gonna clear up instantly. It's a practice. You have to kind of stick with it. You have to be with it. But just like the, you know, if you imagine instead of the pictures that are static, you imagine a movie on a movie screen. The movie screen is a metaphor for beingness. And the movie is a metaphor for everything that's happening in the world and all these tensions and these things that are happening. And all this stuff is happening on the screen, but that screen is just staying the same. If the screen were to start moving too, that would be, whoa. but it doesn't. If the screen doesn't move, because the screen is just existence. And your consciousness, as it returns to beholding existence as it's happening, can more and more begin to feel itself as that, as existence. And it doesn't need to manipulate things. It doesn't need to change things. It's just the field of existence through which things are happening and working themselves out. And then new energy will come in there, new inspiration. New insights. And you will have your own teaching of how to deal with this. Yeah. We'll just see one. Yeah.
Well, if it's okay, you'll say maybe this is beyond the scope, but I'm really struggling with something very fundamental that maybe you can help, and it's related to this, is it seems to me being in the cave, people putting themselves in the caves, which is to me rampant in modern society, is at odds with defeating separateness. And so to me it doesn't seem like the solution is go in the cave, but suppress your ego, but while you're in the cave. The problem is not that you're in the cave, the problem is the way you're behaving in the cave, or your thoughts in the cave, or your outlook. So you need to, and to me it seems like everyone should be getting out of the caves. They're imprisoning themselves, or that's like the separateness, it seems like to me. You know what I mean? Or, It seems a little off track to me to say, okay, you're in the cave, and what you need to, you know, practice mindfulness and things like that. I think, by definition, being in the cave is a bad thing. I think is contributing to the separateness.
Well, what does it mean for you? Like when you said you're talking about being in the cave,
Does
it mean something to you?
Yeah. To me, it's being in a cave is self-absorption.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
That's what to me is being in a cave is.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's an epidemic.
And what is self-absorption? What does that mean?
Concern with the self.
Mm-hmm.
Concerned with the superficial.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's get really specific. We're concerned with the self, right?
Yeah.
So we don't mean then that we should be unconcerned with ourselves to the level that we shouldn't eat right and we shouldn't exercise and things like that. That's not what we mean, right?
I agree.
We're talking about conserving the self. So it doesn't mean that we're irresponsible toward this thing that we call ourself.
No.
Right?
No, I agree.
So what does it mean then?
I guess it's being caught up in, people are caught up, whether it's in their careers or in their things, it's like they got their eye off the ball, I think. I think they're concentrating, they're so busy.
So what's the ball?
What's the ball? You know, the oneness, right? And that's, and the career and all that, you're putting too much importance on this one little piece of the oneness, you on yourself.
Mm.
And that's.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll buy that. So
that
we
fix it though.
Well, that's a big aspect of what this spiritual work is that we're talking about. And the thing is, there's a little bit of a paradox to it.
Yeah.
And I'll outline what the paradox is. It's kind of another form of what we're talking about over here, which is that if you start saying to yourself, I'm just getting self-absorbed again, right? I'm just thinking about my own things, and I'm not sensitive to what's going on around me, and this person, and that person that are in my life, and I'm not even aware of that, you know, because I'm so thinking about my own stuff, and I really have to change, I really have to become more compassionate, I have to become more, but well, guess what? Isn't that, that's more self-absorption. Right? We're thinking about how to improve ourselves to make ourselves less self-absorbed, and that itself is self-absorbed. So the trick is, can we have the awareness, right, that there's a problem, and can that lead us out of what we're noticing of self-absorption without it becoming another self-absorption? Right? And the answer is yes, we can. We can do that. But you can never do it if you try to solve it through the same dynamic of self-absorption. And the dynamic of self-absorption is essentially thinking, right? It's our inner monologue that's going on, that's trying to figure it out. Your inner monologue can't really figure out how to stop having an inner monologue. It just has to stop doing it. And to stop doing it, there's two ways to stop doing it. One way is that you're dead, but we don't want to do that. The other way is that we wake up. Right? And if we wake up, that means being awake to just everything that's going on.
Right. Oh, to everything.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, you can say the oneness, right?
Yeah.
But the oneness in the sense of the way it really is, the way it really is happening around us in this moment. So in this moment, right now, there might be this impulse. There's this impulse to think and to figure it out and to notice my self-absorption and so on. But then you can say, oh, okay, there's the mind doing its thing. that's okay. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to be self-absorbed about my self-absorption. I can just say, that's okay. There's the mind doing that. And then see, then what does the mind do when you say that? When you actually just give it permission, when the mind that's judgmental stops being judgmental on itself, and you just say, hey, it's okay that my mind is doing this judgmental stuff.
That's like the magic trick with the canvas.
Yeah.
Right? All of a sudden, it kind of stops chasing its own tail for a second.
Right.
Or a minute, or however long it lasts.
Right. Like, what if you just say it's okay? Yeah. Right? We want to stop the self-absorption, but instead of stopping it, we just say, oh, that's okay, actually. This is what the mind is doing, right? Okay. And then what else is happening? Oh, there's my breathing is happening. There's the sound of a jacket over there is happening. Like, what's happening in the present? Not to grab onto it, not to say, oh, where did the sound of the jacket go? I like that. But just to actually return yourself. And there's feelings that are happening. Okay, that's all right. That's all right. Now I'm not self-absorbed anymore because I'm saying it's okay that these self-absorbed things are happening, because those are just part of the process of the mind. Then there can be a turning around. But there has to be a softening, right? In the beginning of what you said, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but you said the cave is the problem. Right? So maybe on a certain level that's true, but there's a certain energy though too with saying that something is the problem. Right? Something has to be fixed. What if instead you just say, okay, I'm giving up on this idea of there being a problem. I don't need to hold on to this idea that there's some problem. I don't need to carry that burden around with me. That there's some problem I need to fix. Instead, I'm just going to listen. I'm just going to feel the breeze. There's a bad emotion. Okay, I'm just going to let the bad emotion come.
Mm-hmm. I guess, I don't know. It seems, maybe it's getting off track, but I think that, the greatest generation, I think they were not as self-absorbed, and I think that was better. And I think it is a problem now, and like you say, you could just go with it, and that's just the way things are now. But I don't know, I don't think it's somehow, wrong to think that we regress, kind of.
Well, yeah, I mean, that might be true. I mean, in a lot of ways, I think that is true. But there's two different levels. There's like there's understanding things on an intellectual level. We can kind of look at history and our culture, and we can assess things, and we can make judgments. And there's nothing wrong with that. But a moment ago, I was talking on the inner level, right? I'm talking about relationship with being, moment to moment, and relationship with yourself, really.
Yeah.
You know, because that's actually
that's
what we're here to deal with. Like, we're not here to solve the problem of society going off track or something.
Right.
Although, this is the best I can do about that.
Yeah.
if we wake up more, I think that probably is going to have a positive effect on society. But we can only really wake ourselves up.
Right,
we can look out there and see, oh, look how much more self-absorbed everybody is now than they were. They seem to be less so in the 1960s or 50s or 40s or 30s. But so what do we do about it?
I guess, the other thing, and again, this isn't a therapy session, but I find that I get no satisfaction whatsoever at the self-improvement. I don't find any... It's complete emptiness to me. Even though I believe what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. You mean self-improvement? You mean self-improvement?
I don't know. It just seems it's all inward. It's like even if you're making yourself a better person or whatever you're talking about, I don't know. just it seems not satisfying.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's not, because again, like if you're doing it for yourself, and the self is essentially this inward turned contraction that separates itself from the rest of the world, so no matter how much you improve on it, it's always going to be something that's separate, and that's its fundamental tragedy.
Right.
So, but on the other hand, you know, now we agreed in the beginning that eating healthy food and getting exercise and getting enough sleep and things like that are not, we don't mean that you shouldn't care about that, right? So why is that? Well, I'll just tell you a story. When I was, 28 years old or something, I went to Ireland with my mother, and we went on a little trip together, and she was telling me about some sadness in her life, and I thought something, and I don't even remember whether I actually said this to her or not, because it might have not sounded so good. But what I thought was, the best thing my mother could do for me was to figure out how to be happy herself.
Right. Yes.
Right? Yes. Like, I really, like, and I was thinking that. I might have said something like that. I don't know. So, but that was like, that's this non-duality that we're talking about. Like, if she figured out how to really be happy, that wouldn't be self-absorbed. That would be helping me.
Yeah,
because
absolutely.
I was suffering because of her.
Yeah.
Suffering, right? And
yeah.
So there's a way of understanding how we act, you know, and how we take care of things that's self-absorbed and it's self-centered, and there's a way of thinking of it that in which it's a service. And, you know, the thrust of all the traditional Jewish teachings is to think of everything we do as a service. And a lot of things we do is taking care of ourselves, but we're not doing it for ourselves, because ultimately what is ourself anyway? Dust and maggots eventually.
Yeah.
You know? It's not like we're going anywhere. It's not like we're building to something great.
Right. Right.
We're building to nothingness.
Yeah.
Okay? But we take care of ourselves because we are part of God. We're part of the whole. And we're not just taking care of ourselves, we're taking care of God. So everything is actually a service of God. And if we want to divide things up in our mind, we might allocate a certain amount to this that we call self, and this that we call family, and this that we call friends, and however it kind of works out. But the essence of the issue is not how we're dividing it up. The essence of the issue is what is the quality of our energy that we're putting into what we're doing. Is it an energy of, do we act because we're so grateful to have this gift of being here in this moment, of being alive in this body, that our response is to act from love, to do things that are wholesome and good, you know, to in whatever context we're in? Or are actions coming from like, something's wrong, I have to figure it out and fix, you know, blah, 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 right? Does it come from that? Does it come from this anxiety? Does it come from this complete asleepness to the magic and beauty and gift of being? You know, so ultimately it comes down to learning this art of living, this art of opening up, this art of waking up. Not for the sense of because I'm improving myself, but because it's a service. Because who's actually waking up? Right? God is waking up. Like, it's a service to God. The Tanya, which is this Hasidic text that I like to talk about because it's a wonderful text that I study, talks about it in terms of that the divine presence is trapped in our personalities. And if you don't care enough about yourself to do your spiritual work, then do it for the sake of the divine spark that's trapped in you, that's suffering, stuck in you, that it's being you. Why do you want it to be you? Why don't you want it to be it? Let the divine presence be it, be itself. And how do you do that? By realizing that you are the divine presence. You're not this me that you think you are. You're actually the divine presence. And then thereby you free the divine presence. And this whole this wonderful teaching on teshuvah, we're talking about teshuvah return. It says the word teshuvah is teshuv and then the letter hey at the end. Teshuv, ah, with the letter hey. And the hey represents the divine presence that's you, that's trapped in that the energy that we think of as me is really the divine presence kind of wrapped up in this sense of me. And it wants to be returned to the Yud, Hey, Vav. Right? The Yud and the Hey and the Vav are the first three letters of the divine name, and the Hey is separated and exiled from it in me. And we want to return the Hey. So Teshuv means return, and Hey, return the Hey. So we want to return the Hey. So if you don't do it for yourself, do it as a service at least to the Hey, to do this thing that they call Hashem Yichud Kutche Brichu Shechinte, the unification of the divine name. Do it for God. Do everything to serve God. Be happy because God wants you to be happy. Be free because God wants you to. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, there you go.
Ryan, isn't what you're talking about, it sounds so much like Yom Kippur because it's a very, in many ways, it's a very self-absorbed day. We're really looking inside and looking at us in our past year and our future year and praying and remembering those who we're attached to, and it's all about, it's incredibly self-absorbed.
Well, it can be.
In that way. I mean, I'm not saying it in a negative way. You know, it's self-reflective. And it's all set up as self-reflective. And yet we're doing that so that we can reflect on everything and accept, yes, no, you are not perfect. That's why we're all going through it together and saying, this is what I did this year, and everybody else did it too. And, you know, so there's something about spending that entire time, you know, like ripping, you know, who we talked about in the Tanya, just ripping stuff out. And,
yeah.
And I want, and what I want for the next new year, and what I lost, and so that we can kind of be clean. It seems like right. It's a day of tremendous attachment to a lot. I mean, just what you were thinking, and I hadn't thought about it in that way before. Including, I'm fasting, so I can't be attached to food, but I'm spending a lot of my time noticing that I'm hungry, or, you know, I don't know if it's most of my time, but you know what I'm saying,
yeah.
That whole... So it seems like
well,
it's
it
a
kicks
setup
up,
for
it. It. Yeah, I mean, it kicks up the drama. It kicks up all the inner dynamic. And in that, you know, there's no guarantee of anything, but everything is a window. Everything is an opportunity. So if you're fasting, is suffering, and you can accept the suffering, and that allows the inner purity, the inner sincerity to just start blossoming forth, then great. If instead you are noticing that you are attached to food and then you're trying to not be attached to food and then you're thinking about it and you know that I'm not feeling home and you're going and it's not working at all for you, then that too can be like, okay, I can't do it. I'm not so holy. I'm not, all right. And then that can be a breakthrough too. So it's just a question of like where your intention is. Is your intention to be open to the breakthrough? There's a story of another Rebbe, now I can't remember his name, I think it's Aaron of Karlin, who would sing the prayers on Yom Kippur when he would leave the services. He would sing it in a really happy kind of, like, what's it called? A nursery rhyme kind of way.
Sing-songy
nursery rhyme way. Very much not like the sound of the Yom Kippur Nusach, and which tends to sound kind of grandiose and heavy and so on. He would just sing it. He would say, Ashanu, Ashanu, Ashanu. And so they asked him, What are you doing? Are you making fun of this? Are you like not serious? Like, what are you doing? And he said, I'm giddy with happiness. I'm giddy with joy. Mm-hmm. Why? Because this is the day when all of our impurities, all of our sins, everything is forgiven. What could be more happy than that?
Like Shabbat on Yom Kippur.
That's what we have this year.
Last year.
Yeah, we have a lot of them.
That's what we did. We like. Yeah. at Hukbah, we dance. And
yeah, Chokhmah Halevus. When I saw that, I was like, oh, this is a good, I'll have to mention that one because it's especially good for Chokhmah Halevus because we do actually a lot of joyful, most synagogues don't. And for us hearing that story, even, you know, might not even seem as strange.
Oh, yeah, like knock,
right.
Knock,
knock.
Yeah.
Right.
Or in the shofar.
Right. So just to conclude, I just want to say that no one's saying it's easy.
That's a good thing.
Yeah, it's simple, and it's ever present. Like there's no, you know, you're stuck in the deepest dungeon, and the portal to heaven is actually right there.
It's never not an option.
It's exactly.
Right.
It's never not an option. There's no time where you're. But you, not you specifically, but in this work, you will probably come to places where you think it's not an option.
Right.
There'll be mind states where it will be very difficult. And there's lots of ordeals, you know, not for everyone, but for people in general, there are ordeals. And so part of this is to recognize that too, you know, to not lose heart, you know, to return. The whole idea of returning also is returning on just on the level of, okay, I'm not going to give up, even though it seems hopeless, even though it seems like this inner darkness is all consuming, which sometimes happens, you know, but that's why there's a path, and that's why there's a community, that's why there's a teaching, is to help to support us and to guide us and to keep us kind of moving through the things, the forces that are negative forces and impurities that kind of drag us down so that we can become more and more skillful with opening to this very basic, simple thing and be satisfied with it. Because a lot of the distraction comes from not being satisfied with it, right? And then we get tempted by things which seem very wonderful and gratifying, but actually they take us away from our basic connection, and then they have their shadow side that manifests eventually, right? That's what karma is all about. You know, if we get so into something, if we get tempted by things, doesn't mean the thing we're getting tempted by is like immoral. It doesn't have to be immoral. It's just anything that we get obsessed with, that we fetishize, that takes us away from our basic connection with truth, with reality, with being, right? Then that's going to eventually have its shadow effect that we have to go through. And we all do that. We all go through that. So that's why we have Yom Kippur. That's why we have Teshuvah and Elul. And that's why all these things come in cycles. But now the question for each one of us in this moment and in every moment is dedication. How am I going to dedicate myself now as I walk out of this room? Strengthen that dedication. So I just want to close with the psalm. There's a psalm that's said at the end of all three services every day this month, and also in Tishrei all the way until Simchat Torah, all the way into the very end of all of these holidays coming up. And it's Psalm 27. The David, Adonai Uri V'yishi, Mimi Ira, Adonai Ma'oz Chayai, Mimi Efchad. Hashem is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Hashem, when I say Hashem, it could be being, it could be divinity, existence, is my life's strength. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers approach me to devour my flesh, my tormentors and foes against me, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army would besiege me, my heart would not fear. Though war would arise against me, in this I trust. In what do I trust? Achachati me tashem. One thing I asked of Hashem, O ta avake shivti bevet Hashem. This I seek, to dwell in the house of God. Kol yamei chayai lachazot benoam Hashem ulevaker beheichalo. To dwell in the house of the divine all the days of my life, and behold the sweetness of the divine, and to meditate in the holy space. Indeed, I will be safe in the shelter on the day of evil. The divine will conceal me in the concealment of his tent and lift me upon a rock. Notice the opposite metaphors there. I'll be safe in this tent, I'll be lifted up on a rock. Mm. No, there's no tent. So he's using different metaphors to show that it's not the literal thing. These are talking about a state of being and a relationship with being that destroys the ordinary forces of conflict and defeat. Now my head is raised above my enemies around me. Right? Meaning your awareness is now not sunk in the conflict. It's seeing everything from above. And I will slaughter offerings in the tent accompanied by joyous song. Meaning you're sacrificing all the things that you, all the stuff you thought was so important. It's becoming your, their sacrifices, their offerings. Mm-hmm. We're not doing it for me. We're doing it as an offering. And I'm singing. I'm ecstatic. I sing and make music to the divine. The divine will hear my voice when I call. Be gracious toward me and answer me. On the behalf of the divine voice, my heart has said, seek my presence. Your presence do I seek. Don't conceal your presence from me. Don't repel your servant in anger. You have been my helper. Abandon me not, forsake me not, O God of salvation. Though my father and mother have forsaken me, Hashem will gather me in. Teach me your way, Hashem, and lead me on the path of integrity because of my watchful foes. Don't deliver me into the wishes of my tormentors, for they have arisen against me false witnesses who breathe violence. Had I not trusted that I would see the goodness of the divine in the land of life, right? Not in the land of, not after I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. But I trust that the divine is right here in the land of life. Mm-hmm. Keep your intention, your heart and your mind, your heart and your mind on divine reality. That's Kaveh El Hashem. Chazak v'yametz libecha, be strong. Strengthen yourself and your heart will be encouraged. Kaveh El Hashem. Kaveh, kaveh, kaveh El Hashem. Kaveh, kaveh, kaveh El Hashem. Kaveh El Hashem. Chazak v'yametz libecha v'kaveh.